As you're returning to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49 will be our sermon text this morning. And because we read through the whole of this text on Wednesday night, I just want to publicly read now two portions of it before we begin, and then we'll eventually read through the whole of the text. But I want to give you our introduction to this text and the conclusion to this text. So first, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and then we'll read verses 46 through 49. Luke 6 and verse 17, would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Luke 6, 17, "And he," that is Jesus, "came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." And then as the text ends, verses 46 to 49, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Do you remain standing as we pray? Father, we come to you again in this time because, God, we know it is such a crucial time. I feel the weight of this time, even especially this morning, in dealing with this text. Father, as you know, this is a hard text. And so help us. Help us to think through and understand. Allow your Spirit to move our minds so that we might grapple with what you're saying, so that we might understand it. Move our hearts by your Spirit so that we might receive it and not only simply accept it, but delight in your truth. Even as you said in the Old Covenant that you would give your Spirit to your people that you might cause them to walk in your ways. God, as we gather who are believers this morning with your Spirit in us, we ask you, cause us to walk in your ways. We need your help. We need your assistance because we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So God, help us by your Spirit this morning so that through our obedience, Jesus Christ might be exalted, so that through his exaltation, you, God our Father, may receive all glory. And we pray all of this through our great high priest in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. What does the life of one look like who leaves everything to follow Christ? What does a follower of Christ look like? How does he live? How does he live day in and day out? I think that is the question that this section in Luke answers. If I structured this book correctly in preaching, then Luke has built up this last section to say, I've shown you all who Jesus is. Now here are how men have responded to him. Some have rejected him. Some have said, we have no need of you. Some have said, we are fine. We are like those who are well and have no need of a physician. And yet there are others. These others, these disciples, these followers of Christ who have said, Christ, we are sinful and unworthy of you. We need you. We are desperate for you. We want to follow you. To where else do we go? And he took those and he called those to himself. And the text ended last week with Jesus going up onto a mountain and he prayed all night and he called 12 men to himself. And then this text begins, I think, Jesus then taking those 12 and say, as those who have responded to me, as those who are here saying that we've left everything to follow you, here's what following me looks like. Here's how you must live. It is not how you once lived. It is different. And so as we come to this text today, basically, that's the declaration that's being made to us. As those of you who have decided that we will follow Christ, that He is our Lord, we've placed our faith in Him, this text then says to us, this is how we must live. And I want to say up front that it's a hard text. And I mean that in two ways, at least two ways. The first one is that I think it's simply a text that's hard to understand. I've wrestled over this text. There was a conference at Union this week, and as I had studied this text, I used that to get in conversations with a number of people saying, what do you think he means when he says this? What do you think he's getting at when he says that? I was so excited when I opened some commentaries this week, and every one of them that I opened said, basically, this structure is very easy in this text. You divide it into four sections, 17 through 19, 20 through 26, 27 through 38, 39 through 49. I thought, man, that's beautiful. You know, I love it when this comes together and everybody agrees. And then I was unpleasantly surprised when I found them say, and man, though the stretch sections are so clear, it's very hard to see how it all fits together and what he's saying. And I thought, oh, you know, how long, oh Lord? You know. An additional element that makes it hard to understand as well is that many of these sayings are found in Matthew. It's very much like the Sermon on the Mount, but what you'll find is that some of the things that Matthew had in the Sermon on the Mount are worded just a bit differently here. Or some of the things that were in other places and other contexts. In another gospel, to make a specific point, Luke seems to be taking that same teaching of Jesus, putting it in a different context to make a different point. And so I think obviously both of them are being true to Jesus' teaching. They're applying it rightly, but sometimes applying it differently. And so sometimes it can be a weakness of ours, maybe a weakness of mine this week as I look at this text and I say, oh, I know what Matthew was doing that with that text here. I know what Jesus was doing that when he said that here. But as I struggle with this text, I thought at times, I think maybe Luke is taking that same teaching and saying, yes, that applies that way, but it also applies this way. And so I've wrestled with this. It's hard to understand, but it's hard in another sense as well. This is an incredibly hard text to obey, I think. It is a hard text to obey. And as I found it hard to understand and I've wrestled through how to communicate it, let me just give you this warning up front. If I explain this text to you this morning in such a way that you do not feel that this is hard to live out, then I have failed in accurately explaining this text to you. I know that for certain. I don't know for certain how to interpret it. I know for certain, if you don't feel that this is hard to understand, I've done a poor job. And so I pray this week, I pray this morning, I woke up praying this. I say it to you now. Please, if you don't feel the weight of how difficult and hard and almost just unbelievable the weight of this text, if it doesn't strike you that way, then go home and say, God, please, erase from my mind Lee's puny understanding of this text. And let me sit in front of it until I see clearly how weighty this text is. Because I know it's weighty. I know it is. I know just from the things that are said around the text, from this, it's a weighty text. And so with those two things, that it's hard to understand, and I think it's very hard to obey, let's look at the text. The text begins with Luke giving us a setting. It's the first three verses that I started with, verses 17 through 19. Jesus has gone up onto the mountain and he's prayed and he's called his disciples to himself. And then he comes down with those disciples and he comes to a place, a level place, maybe still on the mountain, but nonetheless a level place there. And he stops and he has the 12 with him. And then Luke says, and there's some other disciples there as well. And then there's some other people there, just a great multitude. And they're there basically for two reasons. One, they want to hear what Jesus has to say, but they also want to be healed. They have not been oblivious to the fact that he has been healing. The power of God is so apparently coming out of him that they just want to touch him to be healed. And so you have a great crowd of people. And it's in that setting that Jesus teaches, and Luke says he lifts up his eyes on his disciples. So I think primarily he's speaking to his disciples, but there's also some warnings that I think would apply to that great multitude out there. And with that, he begins to teach. But he starts in verses 20 through 26 talking about basically now the status of the disciples. In verses 20 through 23, if I can summarize, I think I would say this. The first kind of point of the sermon, I think, that Jesus delivers here is those who accept the cost of following Christ will be blessed in eternity. Those who accept the cost of following Christ will be blessed in eternity. Now keep in mind some of these men who are there with him. Peter and Andrew and James and John who see who Jesus is. And they are fishermen by trade. They're not fishermen by hobby. It's not as if Peter said, well, I'm not going to play tennis anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. No, Peter says, I'm going to leave behind my livelihood. He drops his nets and he follows Christ. And then you have Matthew, who's a tax collector by trade. And Jesus calls him, and immediately he leaves that all behind to follow Jesus. You have a group of men who very well could be struck with the fact of maybe thinking to themselves, what in the world did we just do? We're going to be poor, and we're going to be helpless, and we're going to be hopeless for following him. And so Jesus takes these men, his disciples, and he addresses them. And specifically, I want to look at the first two things he says. In verses 20 and 21, he begins saying this. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. We'll read on and I'll come back. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. First, Jesus addressed those who are poor and those who are hungry. And I want to make a point about those statements. I don't think Jesus is literally saying everybody who's without money and everybody who's without food and hungry, man, they're blessed. Man, they're great. No, there are some evil people who are poor. There are some people who hate Jesus Christ who are hungry. He's not saying those categories of people are just blessed. I think what he's using is using poor and hungry to point to more deeper spiritual realities. Namely, that those who are poor are kind of being stereotyped in some way there. The poor and the hungry are those who know, I can't depend on myself. I can't simply look to myself to provide everything I need. I can't look to myself as an independent person who has everything that I need for life and everything good in myself. But I think he takes the poor and the hungry as those who have realized their need. Matthew takes these two verses and says, those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that's probably an accurate understanding of poor and hungry here, of those who know they need something outside of themselves. They need Christ. And so Jesus then stands to say, for those who have followed me, for those who've realized their poverty, for those who realize they have a hunger that they cannot satisfy with themselves and have turned to me, and very well by turning to me may have left themselves literally poor and hungry in this world, you'll be blessed. To those who are poor, yours is the kingdom. To those who say, I'm poor, I've left everything to follow you, Jesus says, I got news for you. I am king. And one day I will reign as king over the whole earth, and this entire world will be my kingdom. and that will be yours. And for those of you who are hungry, for those of you who hunger, knowing your need, and said, Christ, we've turned away, we're following you, and yet we have hunger in this life. We hunger for more and greater. Jesus says, I have news for you. You're hungry now, but in eternity you'll be satisfied. He's saying to them, those of you who have accepted the cost of following me, you'll be blessed in eternity. And then he goes on in verses 21, the second part of 21 to verses 23, I think noting the fact here that they're going to suffer. He has another category. Blessed are those who weep. And blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of me. Jesus is saying to them, listen, as following me, it's not only going to leave you without things in this world, perhaps. It's not only going to leave you in great need in this world, perhaps. But also, you're going to mourn. You're going to weep, and you're going to be hated, and you're going to be reviled, and you're going to be excluded, and you're going to be scorned by people. Because you follow me, it's going to be hard. There are going to be tears shed if you follow Christ. There's going to be a mourning in your soul if you follow me, because it's going to be hard. But those who weep in this life, you're going to laugh in the next. And you're actually blessed when people hate you and revile you and exclude you and scorn you on account of me. In fact, rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day for two reasons. One, because your reward will be great in the kingdom. You may receive suffering and persecution now, but in that day you're going to be rewarded by God Himself. And rejoice for another reason. Because the prophets themselves, the Old Testament prophets, the men who obviously were men of God, those men received the same thing from the same kinds of people. Revile and scorn and hatred and persecution. And so if you want to know, if you're thinking in this life, do I really know God? Because man, I've been trying to follow Him, but it seems like everything is coming against me and people are coming against me. Jesus is saying, yes, feel free to take comfort in that. Rejoice in that. Because look at the other men who followed me. They suffered as well. To follow Christ means to suffer. To seek and to live a life of godliness means you will face persecution. You will weep. But those who will accept the cost of following Him now know that you will be blessed in eternity. And so that's where He begins with His disciples, and that's where we begin this morning. But then He makes a second statement in verses 24 through 26. To contrast that first statement, those who count the cost of following Christ will be rewarded in eternity, will be blessed in eternity. Those who deny Christ will lack and will know condemnation in eternity. Those who deny Christ will lack. They will be found lacking. They will be found in need on that day, and they'll know condemnation in eternity. Look at verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. As He has said that you are blessed, those who are poor and hungry and weep and who are scorned and reviled, now He says, reversing those just point for point. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh. And woe to you who aren't reviled, but everyone speaks well of you. You, I don't think He's saying to them, are cursed merely because you have money. There's nothing wrong with having money, even as if there's nothing right with not having money. Again, I think He's describing this crowd as those who see in themselves, I have all I need. I am rich. I am full. I'm laughing. Enjoying this life. Everyone speaks well of me. I have no need for Christ. And Jesus saying, if that's your position now, and you enjoy those things now, then you have everything that you want now. But know on that day, though you're rich here, you will have nothing there. Though you laugh here, you will mourn and weep there. Though you are full now, you will find yourself hungry and lacking there. And though everybody is speaking well of you now, know that so did people speak well of the false prophets. Now feel the weight of that. He said to the first group, you want to know if you're accepted before God? What I'm telling you is that your status is like that of the Old Testament prophets. To this latter group, you want to know if you are well and okay before God? Your status is like that of the false prophets. That is to say, you are under God's condemnation and will know His condemnation on that day. And so as we see this first section kind of divided into you are blessed if you count the cost and follow Christ in eternity, and you will know condemnation if you do not follow Him. If you deny Him now, you will know lack and condemnation in eternity. And in those first seven verses, verses 20 through 26, as Jesus sets us the status here of His followers, the question I think that's just obvious from that we should ask this morning is, in which group are you? Which group here describes you? Now, first of all, if you aren't a believer, then this text calls you. If you're not a believer, this text, I think, compels you to see that in rejecting Christ now, there may be much gain from that in this life, but your gain will be in this life only. And on that final day, you will stand before God and you will hear Christ declare, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you worker of sin, because I never knew you, and you will be cast into hell. So today I plead with you, if you're not a believer, see this text. Understand that Christ has died on the cross for our sins, was buried and has been raised from the dead, and turn from your sin and place your faith in Him. Acknowledge your need of Him. Acknowledge that you are not dependent, that you are not looking for yourself or your own righteousness to stand as righteous before Him, but that you rely on Jesus Christ and be saved. But even if you are a believer this morning, let me ask you this, or one who professes to be a believer this morning, in which group are you? Which group do you choose here? Now, it's easy for us to say, well, obviously, we're in the first group. Obviously, that's what characterizes us. Obviously, that's what we've chosen. I mean, anybody with half a brain could look at these two things and say, I'll take group one, you know. I don't think I want that latter thing. But before we answer so quickly to say, that first group describes me, let me just step back and make a statement that I think we all agree with. True followers of Jesus Christ evidence that in obedience to Christ. Right? Those who are saved, those who have been given new hearts, they live lives that say, I'm going to obey Christ. It doesn't mean we don't sin on occasion, indeed we do, but our heart is, I want to obey Christ. So before we so quickly say, well, of course I'm that first group, of course that's who we are, I think we need to look at how Jesus says we must live, what must characterize the lives of His followers. Because though we quickly want to say, I'm in that first group, if your response to Jesus' teaching in the second section is, I don't want that, then you cannot identify yourself as that first group. Do you see? If you say, I want eternity, I want heaven, but I don't want to obey Christ, then you cannot put yourself among that group who see their need and have come to Christ and follow Him. And so let's turn to His teaching now. What does Jesus say as to how we must live? I've divided this middle section, verses 27 through 38, kind of in three sections, the first of them being verses 27 through 31. And if I can summarize Jesus' teaching in those verses, 27 through 31, I would do it this way. Jesus' followers must love and do good to those who hate and abuse them. Jesus' followers must love and do good to those who hate and abuse them. Listen to verses 27 through 31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Well, I don't think we can read this section without saying, this seems outrageous. That seems ridiculous. And even saying that, I want to say, and I think the reason it doesn't strike us as more ridiculous is because we live in the United States of America. And our lives are so easy. I think I can demonstrate that by asking this one question alone. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies today? Name them. Who are those people who hate you and abuse you? Probably all of us are going, I don't know. The last time I was really hurt by someone was when a brother in Christ said something unintentionally that kind of hurt my feelings. I don't know that we feel the weight of this text when Jesus says to us, love your enemies. Do good to those who abuse you. Pray for them. Bless them, those who hate you. But as I've thought through simply the history of the church, I think to myself, wow, how this text must have hit our brothers and sisters in Christ. This week I was reminded again of a story I've just put in my mind so vividly of Michael Sattler. He was one of the first to baptize, to refuse to baptize his children as infants, saying, I think believers alone should be baptized. And how Michael Sattler made his way into Rome with his wife. And the authorities grabbed Michael Sattler and stripped him naked and tied him to an ox cart. And they took tongs and they heated them in a fire. And as they pulled him through that city, they took those tongs and they began to rip out pieces of his flesh with hot tongs. And they took him down to the river and burned him at the stake. And were throwing him overboard. And when I think of that story, and I think of Mrs. Sattler, and I say to her, Jesus has said to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. She doesn't have to wonder about who her enemies are. This is a weighty text. It is a weighty text. And it tells us this. As followers of Christ, we have surrendered our right to seek our own vengeance. We have surrendered our right to seek out through our own hands evil on another. Even those who hate us and abuse us and persecute us, Christ says, here must be your response to them. You must love them deeply. You must love them in such a way that you do good to them. They hate you and want to crush you. And I'm telling you, you return that by doing good to them. To those who abuse you, I'm telling you, bless them. Ask God to bless them. To those who abuse you, I'm telling you to pray for them. To seek their good. Now, obviously, their good. Blessings is not, bless you, please continue killing people. Let me give you more tongs, you know? But there is here, I think, an earnest desire to want their good, to pray for their good. Their good ultimately would be the repentance and turning to Christ. But we must want their good. Pray for them and do good to them and love them. Why? So that at the end of the day, they may see that they are just as evil as we've seen that we are. Right? If you're a follower of Christ, you have said, God, I am so evil. I'm so unworthy, but I need your mercy. And we do good to them, and we love them, and we pray for them, so that they too might say, His love has shown me I am a wicked man in need of the transformation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, You must love people. You must do good to those who hate you and abuse you. He goes on in that text to say, to one who strikes you on one cheek, offer your other also. Now, I don't think this is most likely a reference to simply getting in a fight with someone. In that day, to commonly strike one on a cheek, Matthew specifically says, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, their world, not unlike ours, probably most people are right-handed, is probably a reference to a backhanded slap. That is probably a reference here to one who insults you, to slap you so that he might insult you. I think Jesus is saying here is to the one who insults you, do not now return that with insult, but rather turn the other cheek. Continually receive insults. Don't be willing to fire back to receive that. I think we can understand that. But then we go on from here and we read a few things here that seem almost impossible. From the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. If I might just speak this literally, and I'll come back to look at this, if we should take it this way. It seems that Jesus is saying, if I walk out of here and somebody says, I'm going to take this from you, then I say, well, hey, not only that, how about this white shirt? Here's a tie. Jesus goes on. Give to everyone who begs from you. Now, this might not affect many of us. Man, if I look at that text and I think through that and I say that literally means what that literally says, I cannot tell you how many times somebody knocks on that side door when I'm in the office this week, when I'm in the office every week, and they walk in and they say to me, hey, pastor, can you give me some money? It happens numerous times. And I'm staring at this text. And then Jesus says, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Someone steals from you and they take what is yours. Do you give them back? No, he says. And so as I look at that text, which he basically sums up in verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So I've looked at that text this week, and man, I have wrestled with it. Because on the one hand, I say, Jesus, if I obey that text to the T, if I take that as a literal command, then get ready, I'm about to be homeless, I think. Because the way it's going to start is somebody I think is going to come here and ask me money, and they're going to spread word just down the street. If you go there, he'll give it to you. Then they might say, well, let's see how much more he'll give to us. For long, it could be that you lose everything, right? You get taken advantage of. And so I look at that and I say, he can't mean that literally. This has to be an exhortation of hyperbole. To an extent here, right? Like Jesus saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I say, obviously, all of us have our hands, I think. Or at least if we don't, it's not because we've intentionally cut them off. And I don't know that anyone has intentionally plucked out their eye. And so I think to myself, I don't think that that's a literal that we must pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands if they cause us to sin. But I do think it's a statement to say, be radical. Do whatever it takes to keep from sinning. And so when I see this text, I'm tempted to say, maybe these commands are hyperbole as well. And he doesn't mean literally in every occasion, everybody who asks of me, I must give to them. He literally doesn't mean that if someone takes my jacket from me, I must give him my shirt as well. And I have wrestled with that. And that's on the one hand what I'm telling myself. And on the other side, I'm saying, Lee, if that's true, and perhaps it is, perhaps these are exaggerated statements meant to strike us. If that's true, please do not express Christ's commands to the people this morning in such a way that what I'm telling you he is saying is hardly identifiable with the words on that page. Do you see my struggle? I've wrestled with this. I don't want to take this and say, by love your enemies, he just means don't go around killing them, people who hate you. No, he means much more than that. He means love them, do good to them, pray for them. But when I see this text, I wrestle with it. And I will honestly admit to you as well, I have two things in my mind as I came to this text. One of them is William Marshall. Some of you know him, served on staff with us, he led here. And William worked in the office with me, and he knew all the people coming by to get money nearly every other day. And there was a guy who came by named Chuck. And Chuck was a tall basketball player. He was just a great guy. He was came at first just to hang around us, and we were talking to him. And then William said to him one day, "Chuck, what's your needs, brother? You've never asked for anything." And Chuck said, "Man, I'm doing fine. I rent the hotel down the road here. I rent a room every night. And I just, you know, I'm going out and buying my food. And I don't have a lot of money, but I'm able to make it." William said to Chuck, "Chuck, do you need some groceries?" Chuck said, "Man, I'd take them." So he did. And we went on, and Chuck ended up saying one day, we were just talking, and he said, "Yeah, man, I'm trying to work out everything because I'm walking to work, and I'm coming back, and some jobs are kind of outside of my reach a little bit, but if I can get those jobs, I can continue to pay for my rent because I'm having to pay by every night." And William at that time was living with a few guys just down the road here in a rental house that had kind of been trashed a little bit. And William said, "Listen, man, I don't think you can abuse my house too much more than, you know, four guys have already done to it. And I live with guys. Chuck, this is silly. It's silly that you're having to go do this work and walk a certain distance so you can stay at the hotel. Chuck, why don't you come and stay with us?" And he took Chuck into his home. And I remember the next time I saw Chuck, he was being arrested for having stolen their car, for having taken their checks. And Chuck is now in prison somewhere. And William has had contact with him after that. And so I read this text on the one hand, and I want to say, Lee, as a pastor, make sure you protect the people from some kind of abuse like that. Please shape this in such a way so that these kinds of things aren't repeated in the life of this congregation. I don't want to see that happen to you. And on the other side, I think of the story of Elizabeth Elliot, right? Her husband and some other men go to people that they might preach the gospel to them, and those people kill them. Kill them. They don't steal their cars or take their checks. They kill them. And what does Elizabeth Elliot and others do? They go back to those very same people again with the gospel. And they preach, and I see that, and I say, that is right. That is beautiful. That's what we must do. And so I have these two scenes in my mind. I have these two thoughts in my mind, and I do not want to fail to protect you, but I do not want to fail to demand of you exactly what Christ demands of you. So let me say this simply in summary. I think in verses 27 through 31, specifically there in verses 29 through 31, Jesus is saying, we must demonstrate our love for others in such a way that we continually put ourselves at risk of their abuse in order to love them. I don't think in good conscience I can say any less than that. Maybe I need to say more, but I can't say less than that. I think this text says that we must love individuals and seek their good to such an extent that we continually put ourselves at risk of being abused by them. By that, I don't mean everybody who walks in and asks for $5, I should give them $5. Sometimes the best thing I need to do for that person is to tell them, the way you're living your life is stupid. You're throwing your money away, and I can help you to do this better. But I don't think I can merely dismiss everybody. I think somehow Jesus' followers are demanded that we must display our true love, even for our enemies, in such a way that we say, I'm going to seek your good. And it's going to continually expose me. I'm going to continually be taking the risk of getting abused by you. And yet that's what I must do. Nathan's not here today.
I think I could say to you, do Nathan and Susan Young do anything less than that? Their entire lives are spent putting themselves at the risk of being taken advantage of. I've heard Nathan tell stories where he says, I've poured time and prayers and everything into this girl who has a drug addiction so that she can get our kids back. And then she got her kids back and she ran off and she's doing drugs again and she's going to lose them again. Good grief, she is not grateful. And I want to say, brother, do what you have to do to stop that. Don't help people like that if you can keep from it, you know? And yet, am I telling him to do the very thing that Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. We must live that way. So let me simply say this in summarizing that first section, this first command. We must love our enemies and seek to do them good. And it's going to expose us, I think, to times where we can be hurt and we can be abused. And I don't know how that fleshes that out. I don't know if you should do what William did for Chuck or if you should run from that kind of thing. But this thing, I think I do know. We must seek their good. We must seek to do good for them, even those who are our enemies. The second thing I can say as Jesus moves on in this teaching in verses 32-35 is that Jesus' followers must surpass the world's standards. We must surpass the world's standards, knowing Christ will bless us. We could read verses 27 through 31 and quickly answer, this is not how the world works, Jesus. That's not how the world works. This is ridiculous. Nobody does that. And here's what Jesus says in verses 32 to 35. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Just saying, I know how the world works. I'm telling you, your standards cannot be that of the world. Everybody does that. Everybody loves those who love them. Everybody does good to those who does good to them. Everybody gives money to people who know they're going to get the money back. I'm calling you to a different standard. So he repeats it again in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Just saying, how are you going to find strength to do this, to put yourself in situations, even if you're abused? What if Elizabeth Elliot and others had gone back there and they had beaten them? Would we be saying, man, they were stupid. Man, they were wrong. Just saying, listen, in those hard and difficult times, yes, even when loving the world is going to mean your own abuse. Here's what I'm saying to you. First of all, know your reward will be great. God, who sees you now, who knows you're hurt now and trying to obey Him, He'll reward you on that final day. And also know this, you'll be sons of the Most High. That is, you'll be children of God, you'll be sons of God. He doesn't mean do these good things and you'll merit enough that God's going to make you His sons. No, He says, listen, if you live that way, seeking to love even those who hate you, to do good to them, what you're going to show is that your character is like that of God. That you are His son. Because you want to know what God's like? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He does good to those who are His enemies. In fact, He gave His son to die for people who hated Him. That's what He did. Talk about sacrifice. The reason I don't think I want to tone down this kind of command too much is because my example is Jesus of Nazareth, who in order to do us good, gave His life. Jesus died and was buried and raised from the dead that we might have life. That's our example. And He has said, listen, if they abuse me, they'll abuse you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so Jesus' followers must know that our standards cannot simply be those standards of the world. They must be the standards of Christ's commands.
And then finally, in verses 36 to 38 in this section, Jesus' followers must extend mercy to others, knowing God will extend it to them. We must extend mercy to others, knowing God will extend it to them. Verses 36 to 38, he says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus says you also must extend mercy to others. You cannot judge them in such a way that you put them in a place of being unworthy of mercy, of unworthy of forgiveness. We cannot judge one in such a way that we condemn him and say, "He is not worthy of my mercy. He is not worthy of my forgiveness." This is not a text that says don't judge anybody. Paul commands us to judge in the church, to perceive it is a loving thing when you say to a sinner in judgment, when you judge him and say, "You are a sinner in need of repenting before Christ, and if you don't, you'll go to hell." That is a loving and good thing. Judge in that sense. It is a good thing when we say to those who are members of the church, "Your life does not reflect that you know Christ, and if you do not repent, we will go so far as to remove you from the membership of the church in hope that you see your need for Christ." That kind of judging is not only allowed, it's commanded. But I think this kind of judging is a judging in which you condemn someone and refuse to deem them worthy of mercy and forgiveness. That you judge them and say, "You cannot receive mercy and forgiveness from my hands. I will not measure it out to you." And Jesus is reminding us, listen, the measure with which you measure out to others, God measures to you in return. If you refuse to forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you refuse to show mercy, you will not be shown mercy. On the other hand, if you give, it will be given to you. And God will not stingily give to you. It will be piled into your lap, pressed down, shaken together, running over. God will pour into your lap. You cannot outgive or outforgive God. Even as I give and I forgive in this life, it's not going to compare to the measure that God gives and forgives, as I'll see in eternity. And so this calling to us, this command, these demands of Jesus to his disciples is a great demand. We might sum it up in just saying, love our enemies. And then you have this final section, verses 39 through 49 of this sermon. And I just want to summarize it quickly in saying this. I think if you want to summarize this final sections, it would be this. We disobey Christ's commands at great cost. We disobey Jesus' commands at great cost. I think that is the theme that he shows us throughout these final 11 verses again and again and again. Verse 39 and 40, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you turn from my commands and say, "You will not be my teacher. Jesus, your teaching is too great. I will go to somebody else." He says, well, know this. On the one hand, you'll be turning to someone who does not know the commands of God. You'll be turning to a blind man who will lead you, one who is a blind man himself. You'll both fall into a pit. Secondly, know this. A disciple is not greater than his teacher. And ideally, a disciple will become like his teacher. I am the Son of God teaching you. I want you to be conformed to my image. If you deny my teaching and turn to another, you will become like him. So obey my teaching. Do not turn away from the teacher. In verses 41 through 42, I think he shows us that if we deny Jesus' teaching or if we refuse to do it, we will never get past foundational obedience in our lives. Verse 41, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I think Jesus is making the point here. If you turn from my teaching, if you turn from foundational obedience in your life, and you begin examining others, it will be like looking for a speck in their eyes when you've denied this great beam in your own. This is what Christ commands. Stop ignoring these commands and turning around looking for how others do things wrong. First, address this. First, address that in your life. Let me address this in my own life. Let me examine my life in light of verses 27 through 38 and see where I need to repent, see where I need to address things, and then I will be able to see clearly to address things in your life, and you'll see clearly to address things in mine. I think he also says, if you deny his teaching, it's going to expose your heart as evil. Verses 43 through 45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Just saying, listen, if you say, I don't want to obey these commands, then what you're exposing is that by not wanting to do good, your heart is not good. You're evil. If we turn from Christ's commands and say, I don't want to obey him, then do not claim you know Christ. Because out of a good heart flows good, flows obedience. Out of an evil heart flows evil. And our mouths will expose the evil of our hearts. And then finally, in verses 46 to 49, this final warning of denying Christ, I think, means that we will have no foundation to stand on, especially in the day of judgment. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose and a stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He says, first of all, consider those of you who want to call me Lord, Lord. Are you going to do what I say? Either stop calling me Lord or start doing what I say. And if you refuse to do what I say, then it will be like building your life without foundation. And that foundation will be especially exposed on the great day of judgment. It'll be exposed even throughout life, I think, in life's trials, but it will especially be exposed on that great day of judgment when we hear that we do not know Christ. And so I want to return to that question I asked earlier. In which group are we? In verses 20 through 26. Are you those who have said to Christ, we know our need and we want to follow you? If you are that group, then your response to Jesus' teaching, your response to his commands must be, Jesus, in faith I will obey. By your grace I will obey. If your answer is, I do not want to obey, then you cannot think you know Christ. If you know Christ, your answer must be, I will obey. If you call him Lord, you must do what he says. And I know these are so hard, and I have labored through this week, and God, forgive me as I failed to give an accurate picture of what Jesus taught here. But I think it's a fitting response to us then to take a moment of silence. If you're not a believer this morning, contemplate the fact that judgment awaits you. And please repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, who's died on the cross and buried him and raised from the dead. If you are a believer this morning, if that is your profession, in this moment of silence, let's just pause and let's pray. And let's pray to the Father in light of our teacher and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were his enemies and died for us. And let our response be, God, forgive us where we have failed to obey you. We want to repent of that. And we want to turn and we want to obey you. And God, help us to understand exactly what obeying you means. As much as Lee has failed to give an accurate picture of that, help me to understand it. And then, God, please give me the grace to obey. And then I think as we come to the table, it will be a reminder to us that that grace is indeed ours in Christ Jesus. That God does not want to withhold his grace, but he wants to pour it out on us in greater and greater measure so that we might obey. He who did not spare his own son will surely give us everything to ultimately be conformed to his image. So just take a moment of silence, and then we'll respond in coming to the table. All those who are believers, who are in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join with us this morning in making this proclamation, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table.